We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and where we find ourselves is we're kind of in the middle of chapter 9. This is for me, is one who's trying to get up here and unpack this. This is a challenging text, but it's a fascinating, very emotional-filled narrative. So let me pray, and then we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning, as we do each time we gather together. Lord, we thank you that you're so important to each one of us, that we rearrange our lives, our schedules, our Sunday mornings, and many, many other things because we're in pursuit of you, because you originally pursued us. And so we're thankful for that. We pray as we look into this section of your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would superintend over it, that the words that come out of our mouth would be accurate. If anything said is inaccurate, then nobody would remember it. But we pray that you would lead us into all truth. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. to be able to get this section today, and I've done this, we've kind of, I got to tell you, why this is a very pivotal part of the chapter, the book of Mark. To kind of put it in perspective, you know, Jesus had a three-year public ministry, so he's dragging these disciples around for 3 years. The first eight chapters of Mark take you through almost all of those 3 years because he's up in Caesarea Philippi, and I'll tell you, you know, kind of in a minute reviewing why he was there, but once we conclude this, he is making a steady march to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he's basically 100 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's heading that way. And so this is very important in his teaching his disciples what he wants them to know. Now, the review part of this is that the disciples have seen unbelievable stuff that Jesus has done. Jesus has actually empowered the disciples to do amazing stuff. And then finally, one day, they're up there, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they kind of run through the list. Oh, some people say you're Elijah, some John the Baptist. And he says, "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" And this is the first time, and Peter gets it right. He says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And Jesus immediately tells him, he said, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was my Father who revealed it to you." And then he says, "Huddle up, guys. Let me tell you how this Messiah thing's going to work. I must die. I must suffer, and I'm going to be put to death and raised again." And they didn't understand it. Peter didn't understand it to the point where he rebukes Christ and says, "No way this could happen to you." And then Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So he rebukes him. Then, where we looked at 2 weeks ago, is he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, up on the mount for that we call the Transfiguration, and he showed them his glory. And God shows up in the cloud just like in the Old Testament and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the disciples are getting a lot of data in a short amount of time, because he needs to start training them for what's coming. So that's the background. And if you look in Mark chapter 9:14, it says, "And when they came to the disciples," so what's going on is Peter, James, and John and Jesus are descending the mountain, and they're coming down to be reunited with the other nine disciples. So that's what's going on here. So when they came to the disciples, so they're coming down, and, you know, this is where, you know, this is, I think, where you get the thing. I've had a mountaintop experience, or, you know, like when you're a kid, you go to youth camp, and you're super fired up, and you come back. It came from being on the Mount of Transfiguration, but when you leave the mount, you got to come back down to the valley. And when you're in the valley, this is what they run into. So they get there, and there's a big crowd around the disciples, the remaining nine, and the scribes. And the scribes have been kind of constant at this point because they're just following Jesus and his disciples to question him, to stir up trouble. So it says the scribes are there arguing with the disciples. So much for the mountaintop experience. Here they are. They come back down, and they see the other nine and the scribes arguing. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. So this whole little argument that's happened, they see Jesus, and everybody turns around, and they flock to him. So Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" So it seems to indicate that he's asking the nine disciples, he says, "Hey, what are you guys doing arguing with these scribes? What's going on here?" Someone from the crowd answered. So instead of one of the nine disciples answering, somebody from the crowd is going to say, "I'll tell you what's going on. I'll tell you why they're arguing." He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. So here's a man who has this boy, in one of the other gospel accounts, says it's his only son. So here's a man that has his only son who's demonically possessed. And he brought him to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was up on the mountain, and so he's dealing with the disciples. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And so that's the context, that Jesus descends and he comes into this situation. And you can just, you can just see the scribes are like, "Yeah, you guys thought you thought you knew what you were doing. You can't do it." And they're having this big argument. And meanwhile, here's his dad who is desperately trying to get some relief for his son. I want to kind of put this in a broader context. It's way back in Mark chapter 6. It says that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. So here's the interesting thing, is that the disciples were empowered with the ability, the authority to do this previously, and they went out, and it says that they cast out many demons. So this father on this particular day brings this boy who's possessed by a demon, and the disciples are thinking, "We got this. We can do this." And then they couldn't. And this is not the main point of this lesson, because let me just tell you, the main point of this lesson is centered around faith and prayer, as we'll see in a minute. But it's because of the context, I need to make some comments. We're dealing with the issue is, here's a man whose son is demon possessed. And in our world, particularly in the West, we kind of read this like, "Man, that's strange stuff." And so sometimes, and I'll tell you why I think we're the way we are, is I don't think that there's any less demonic activity today than there was in the New Testament. I do not believe that it's just as real. The reason that we don't see it is, ever since what we would call the Enlightenment, everything that's supernatural, we try to explain away naturally. We try to explain things scientifically. So if you're Satan and you got an entire culture of people that don't believe you exist, it's to your advantage to stay incognito. Because he's like, if nobody believes I exist, I get to run around and do whatever I want. Because in the where we are, is we tend to read stuff like that and say, "Man, that's some weird stuff, but this stuff doesn't happen anymore." So it's very real. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, which is talking to us and putting on the full armor of God, it says, here's why you need the full armor. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there's a battle that we're engaged in, but most of us don't even know that there's a war going on. Because the account in Matthew, and I'm gonna first make your case, and then I'm going to... Okay, in Matthew's account, this father says he is an epileptic. He suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. So actually, in Matthew's account, it attributes what you're observing to natural causes. And in Scripture, it just specifically in epilepsy, sometimes they heal epilepsy because it's a disorder. But sometimes, in this story, the epilepsy is caused by demonic possession. So what I'm going to say is what this text is saying is not all epilepsy means that, "Oh, my son, when he was little, suffered from a form of epilepsy. So I didn't, I don't believe he was demon-possessed. I believe he had epilepsy." Okay? But I think that some epilepsy, as we're going to see very clearly in here, is completely because of demon possession. So that would be my take on that. Yes, it does. That's what it's that sometimes you can just have epilepsy, it's an illness. But in this case, the manifestation of the demonic possession manifests itself in the same way that you would be if you had epilepsy. And let me get further into the text, because it's unavoidable what's going on here. But the point that I wanted to make is that the spiritual realm is very real, but we have a tendency to operate our lives like it's unreal. Now that being said, is that sometimes you can say, well, okay, then I got to be, you know, really on the lookout for demon possession and all that. 2 Timothy 2:2, I believe, gives us the principle that's the most normative. I think there are cases where there are situations where, you know, you've got to kind of confront stuff very much like they did. But here's the normative way that we all operate. In 2 Timothy 2:4, the Lord says, "And the Lord's servant," that would be us, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil," meaning sometimes people that you're pursuing with love and kindness aren't reciprocating. They're throwing things back at you. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness." And here's why. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And here's the key part. "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So that's the, you know, what you can say is that everyone, until God saves you, you're in the snare of the devil. And so the normative way to get somebody out from Satan's clutches is to follow the prescription here in 2 Timothy 2. But in Jesus' case, he comes down and here's this boy, and this is of a different nature. So let's continue. So this father brought his sick child to Christ. Christ was unavailable, so he's dealing with the disciples. The disciples can't cast out this demon. He brings him to Jesus, and then so Jesus says he answered them. And it's unclear what the pronoun "them" refers to, but I think it's actually he's speaking directly to the disciples. He's certainly, or he could be speaking to everyone in attendance, but he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." The word "faithless" there, if you read in 1 Corinthians, it's the same word they use for being an unbeliever. So he's saying, "You unbelieving generation." So right off the bat, the situation that we have here is, the problem is, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of belief is what's going on here. That's the crux of this text. 9:20, Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. I'm assuming that the "they" at this point means the nine disciples. So he's bringing the disciples, or bringing this boy who they failed to be able to deal with. And it says, "When the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy." So that's where it gets into where this is clearly demonic, not just something of a physical nature. It says, "When the Spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." So while this is going on, and I mean, you know, what we would call it, it's attributed to a demonic activity. We'd say the guy's, what we're seeing is like a grand mal seizure. And so while this is going on, Jesus, instead of dealing with it like he's panicked, he just turns around and asks the father, he goes, "How long has this been happening to him?" So while the son is rolling around on the ground, Jesus says, "How long has this been going on?" He's so calm about it. The father says, "From childhood." So this has been something going on for a long time. "And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water." So the objective of the demon is to destroy him. And then the father says this to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Okay, now we read that and you're like, if you can do anything, do you know who you're talking to? Jesus responds similarly. He says, "If you can," but he's very kind, and he says to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." So again, we're dealing with is that what we're trying to be taught here is this section of Scripture has to do with belief. And let me tell you a little bit of the punchline so you can see where it's going. This is obviously the most important thing to this father on this day. But Jesus is not only dealing with this father's and his son, he's teaching the disciples something, because he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And so he's trying to teach them through this. So Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." One chapter over in Mark chapter 10, and it's the story of the rich young ruler, when Jesus says, and you know, "It's easier for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle." And then one of the disciples says, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at the disciples and he says, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So what Jesus is saying to this father is that all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, if you put these two things together, it's not just that you believe that makes it possible. What is it that makes it possible if you look at Mark 10? God. It's like, I believe. Well, okay, great for you. What are you believing in? Because it's who do you believe in? It's because the key to this is that God, all things are possible with God. So immediately, the father cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's a great phrase. I mean, that's something everybody, you know, write that down and carry that in your wallet because it, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because that's right where we all live. That is where we live. You know, just the desperation of this father. I don't know. I got up yesterday, and I don't know if any of y'all are in the habit of watching Game Day. Yesterday I'm watching Game Day, and I'm sitting there by myself watching it, and they do this one of these little kind of personal stories about this little girl who has leukemia, and she's been battling it for... Did anybody see this? Yeah. Oh, my gosh. I was just crying my eyes out watching this. She's battling with leukemia and had untold surgeries and chemo and radiation for like 3 years. And then the story was about there's an Oklahoma State University wide receiver that's befriended her, and he wears her bracelet, and they've got this really sweet friendship going. And that was the why it was on Game Day. But they interviewed the parents, and this dad... You know, he's just weeping because he's like, this shouldn't happen to a little girl. And so just the emotion. Now, I was reading this, and I said, this father's been dealing with this since this child, and it says in Matthew, it's his only son has been in this condition. And so just the pain that this dad brings to this deal, and Jesus says, you know, all things are possible. And he says, okay, I'm in. I believe, but help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, so there's already a big crowd, but there's a bigger crowd, and I'm not sure why this spurred him on to action at this moment. So for all that we know, the son is still rolling around on the ground. He's finished this discussion with the father. Jesus sees more people running up, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it, the unclean spirit, the demon, came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of the people that are observing this, they just said, okay, he's dead. Your disciples couldn't deal with it. You tried, and now the boy's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That's the end of this drama. But the rest of the story is, verse 28, is that when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? I mean, we'd cast him out before. Why couldn't we cast it out? Now, what's interesting about the question that they ask him, what's the question they didn't ask him? How come you couldn't cast it? They didn't ask him, how come you? They knew he could. The question was, why couldn't we cast it out? And you know that when this father brought it, the disciples were going, yeah, we got this. And they're like, you know, whatever, you know, come out. and then it just didn't work. So now they're in this argument with the scribes, and the scribes are going, you guys are a bunch of phonies, and they don't know what to do. So they're asking Jesus, why couldn't we do that? Verse 29 is a very curious verse to me. And again, it could lead us off into a whole bunch of discussions. But he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So what Jesus is telling them, your problem is prayer. But the curious thing to me, which I don't know that I understand this, is does that mean that there are certain kinds of demons that you can deal with without prayer? I don't see. That would be the reverse of this. And I'm not sure what's going on here, but I want to show you the road I'm going down. He says, guys, here's why you couldn't deal with this. Prayer. Prayer's the reason you couldn't deal with this. Matthew's account, look at him, I want to compare this to. In Matthew 17:20, this is Jesus' answer in Matthew, the way he records it, to the same question. Why couldn't we deal with this? Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, and a mustard seed was the smallest seed in the Middle East that they use for agricultural purposes. It's tiny. If you just have the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So in Mark, he says the reason that it didn't happen is because of prayer. In Matthew, it says it's because of your little faith. Now, how do you put those two things together? What motivates you to pray? Faith. Why? Why would no faith have an adverse effect on your prayer life? It wouldn't matter. I don't believe it. It's a waste of time. If you believe that God is sovereign over the universe, then prayer is not a waste of time. Is that I'm going to the one who all things are possible. So the fact that the disciples weren't praying, they didn't pray. It's that Matthew compliments Mark is that the fact they weren't praying is because they didn't have faith. Because if they had faith, they would have prayed. And let me kind of show you where I'm going with this. You know, quick recap on the disciples here is that, you know, one time they're out in the middle of the boat and Jesus is asleep in the boat. There arose a great storm so that the boat was swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. They went and woke him up and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. So he uses this little faith thing there, and it's the same kind of thing. They got themselves in a jam, and why were they afraid? It's a lack of faith, but let's play it out. Why should they have been as peaceful as he was? Sleep, you're right, but why should they have been? He's saying, you guys, I was so calm, I was able to take a nap during this big storm. The SS Minnow's going down, and I'm sleeping. Okay, why? What's he saying to them? You guys don't have enough faith of understanding. Well, they don't know who they got in the boat with them. Because now, okay, my resources, when are you not, if, you know, when you're not afraid is when your circumstances are good, or if your circumstances start getting a little unwieldy, you're still okay if you believe that your ability to address the problem, you got it. Where it gets above your pay grade is when you start getting scared and you start getting afraid. And God's saying, oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Another time, Peter, and you know, I always thought, man, Peter is the only guy that got out of the boat when Jesus was walking by and started walking. So, you know, he has more faith than those other guys because he's the guy that got out of the boat. And Jesus says when Peter starts to sink, he says when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And the Lord, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt me?" Well, he was just walking. He was out walking, having a good time. And then he took his eyes off Jesus and started seeing all the waves. And he says, "This thing ain't working anymore." And then he starts dropping like a rock. And so he should have just kept his eyes on Jesus and could have enjoyed the barefoot skiing that day. Finally, now this 16:8 is actually humorous because the disciples had been the instrument that God used to distribute food to 5,000 and another time on 3,000. And then they get on the boat one day and they misunderstood what he's talking about and they didn't bring any bread for the trip just for them. And they're talking about it. Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" In the Sermon on the Mount, which Mark's going through and he'll get to, is that when it says, you know, why do you worry? By worrying, can you add a single hour to your life? And he says, consider the birds of the field. And he says, you know, your Father feeds them. Look how the lilies of the field are so clothed. And he says, oh, ye of little faith. What's God trying to communicate to us? He's worthy of our trust. Thank you for using that word. Because faith, substitute faith for just trust. Okay? Now, we're getting in a relationship with God. If you get in a relationship with a person, the first day you meet them, how much trust do you have in them? Very little, you know, but as you walk with them and you see how they're oriented towards you, all these things, your trust goes up. Now, what would allow us to have complete, total trust in God that he's going to do good by us? What do you look? I mean, because this is real stuff right here. What allows you or me to, you know, be more on the I believe, help me in my unbelief. We're over on the believe side. What allows us to...
His track record.
And what's the ultimate way he, you know, proves him? Died on the cross. You look at him and he said, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not much more give us all things? Is that that's a guy I can trust. And then when I get into a jam, I quickly realize I'm in a situation that exceeds my abilities. Praise be to God, I'm in a relationship with a God who has all ability, who is sovereign over his universe. And so that's what's going on here. So I want to tie it in. We've nailed down the faith part, but I want to pull in the prayer part. Is in Luke 18:1, Jesus tells them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And I think the reason I selected this is it's very applicable, because you know that this father brought this son to the disciples, and the disciples are thinking, hey, been there, done that. Yeah, we're going to do this. And they said, you know, demon come out, and it didn't happen. And they probably tried it two or three times, and then what'd they conclude? Can't do it. They just quit. So in verse 2, he says, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to this judge and saying, give me justice against my adversary. We don't know the details, but apparently this person had been taken advantage of. She's going to this judge. This judge is unjust. He doesn't fear people. He doesn't care. He probably lives off of bribes. And so this lady says, I'm going to this guy because I want justice. It says in verse 4, for a while this unjust judge refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Isn't that a funny story that God used that to encourage us to pray? The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See how they tied in prayer and faith in this one account right here? Is there is a link, an inseparable link between prayer and faith. Is if I believe and trust God, man, my prayer life is going to be very active and robust. If I don't believe and I don't trust God, my prayer life is going to be very anemic. Actually, my prayer life will be a thing of last resort rather than the first thing I do. Because what's going to be your first resort? Moi. It's going to be me, what I can do. Okay, to wrap it up, so the disciples are saying, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And he says, prayer in Mark, he says, lack of faith in Matthew. And hopefully we've looked at how those two things are linked. I want to conclude very quickly with this idea of prayer and faith, because sometimes if the problem when you're clicking channels and you see some of the guys on TV that they're out selling a gospel that is not true to the gospel, they've got the right ingredients. They've got prayer, they've got faith. But where do they say is your problem if all your dreams don't come true? Lack of faith. Okay? That's not what's going on here, because the point of it is the object of your faith. It's not the amount of your faith. Because in that Matthew account, how much faith did he say you could have, all you needed? A small amount. He uses a mustard seed four times in Scripture, and it talks about this faith of a mustard seed. It's almost, I've seen a mustard seed, you can barely even see it. And he goes, if you just had that much faith, it's because of the object of your faith, not the amount of your faith. That's what he's saying. And so in James 2:4, it gives us some instruction on our managing our expectation of our prayer life. You desire and you do not have. So you take it into your own hands, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Try this, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. Verse 3 qualifies, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's a qualifier to our prayer life. You know, God, would you give me, I want my own island in the Caribbean to your glory. Yeah, they do. In Ephesians 6:18, I invite you, because of the setting of this story, because we're dealing with a demon-possessed boy, was kind of the catalyst for this discussion, is Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the full armor of God. That's where I pulled the verse that says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is at the very end. This is the culmination of what spiritual warfare looks like. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So I want you to catch is that the key here is praying at all times. And if you really believe God and you really believe that all of us right here, we comprise His body, we comprise His church, He's working through us to extend His kingdom, to expel darkness, to invade with light and all that stuff. Did you notice at the end of verse 18, who is supposed to be right in the center of our prayers? The other saints. You know, what I'm famous for is praying for myself. And I'm also pretty good. I'm really good at praying for me. I'm pretty good at praying for my family. It's pretty anemic when I'm praying for you guys. You get much outside of this thing, praying for the saints at all times. But if you really understood that we're in a war, there really is a spiritual realm, our Father reigns, and He's calling us to trust Him and go to Him with all of our needs, but also the needs of the body. This is really this whole thing He's telling His disciples, is that when we get to Jerusalem, when I die on the cross and I rise again, I'm leaving. So this is an important life lesson for you guys to pick up. Because, this is a parenting tip that has its roots in Scripture, is that we think as parents is that we want to prepare our children to where they can be and live life and be independent, don't we? I mean, it's okay with that, is that we want to teach them to be self-sufficient. We want to teach them to be independent. What Jesus is teaching His disciples is not how to be self-sufficient. What He's teaching them, you're totally dependent. You got to be totally dependent. Your prayer life is, that's the lifeline. Finally, with this, I'll close with this. In Luke 10, this is after Jesus had sent out the disciples, and they'd been actually earlier casting out demons and doing all this. The 72 returned with joy. It's the word that means cheerfulness, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." Isn't that cool? And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, for a bunch of guys that aren't really clear who they're dealing with yet, that's quite a statement. He's like, "I saw Satan fall. I was there when that happened." What? "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So these guys are coming back and they're going, "Man, this was so cool what we got to do." And they're so cheerful and joyful. But here's the main point. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not be cheerful in this, that the spirits are always subject to you." That's not a big deal. Here's the big deal. "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's the main focus. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You that You have called us to live life in a fallen world. You have initiated the invasion with the incarnation. You'll culminate the invasion with Your second coming. But in the interim, Lord, You have chosen to work through Your people, Your church, to extend Your kingdom. I pray that as we navigate this thing we call life, and there's things that make us afraid, there are things that make us anxious, that we wouldn't be afraid, that we would trust in You. That I pray that this little amount of mustard seed faith that we have, that we would just trust You. We would look at Your track record, as Tracy said. We would look at the cross, and that seed would grow into a big plant of faith so that we would not be anxious, we'd not be fearful. But Lord, we would also be able to start being mindful of the saints, and we'd be praying for them, that we would understand that we're in a war, but that didn't make us afraid because we're on the winning team. So, Father, this is a great passage. Thank You for Your word and for what it means to us. I pray that we can learn the lesson You intended for Your disciples, that we are dependent people. In Jesus' name, amen.